Where's the church attraction? For some churches, the attraction is the building. You walk in, it's a magnificent building. I love those buildings. I love to see the architecture of especially the old buildings. Just stand in awe of those things. And many of them did for the glory of God. They just made magnificent structures. Sometimes it's a magnificent preacher. Not here, but in some places there's a magnificent preacher. I was thinking of C.H. Spurgeon that preached, and thousands of people would come to hear him preach, and he was quite an orator. Or the people that flocked to hear George Whitefield, they said he could, when he preached in Philadelphia at the shipyards, the people a quarter of a mile away would listen to him preach. So that's not the attraction. It's not a wonderful band up here, although we thank for our musicians and our singers that helped to lead us in worship. But what is the attraction? The only attraction that the church has, and that is the magnificent Savior we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we have to offer. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who's risen from the dead, who's ascended on high, and He's the one who's going to return again to call us from the grave if we're dead, or will call us up if we're alive together to meet Him in the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air and forever to be with the Lord. He's the one who gives us victory in times of defeat. Where we seem to be defeated, yet He is the one who gives us great victory. And so as we look at this, we're looking at Revelation, and the revelation was given to a church. The early church in the first century was a defeated church, seemingly. They were being persecuted for being Christians. It was against the law to be a Christian. And so when you talk about things that were really difficult, many of them were put to death. And each of the churches that he writes to, the seven churches of Asia, all had people that were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus Christ comes to John on the island of Patmos, who's there not because of choice, not because he was there as a resort to go and just get away. He was there because he was being persecuted to die on an island that was a deserted island, to die for this cause, for the faith of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, Jesus writes to him or speaks to him and says, write these things down. And as we pointed out, the book of Revelation is a series of seven views of the same thing. As if you were looking at a gigantic mountain, and just it was just a spectacular mountain, and you saw one view, and then you went over here and you saw the next view. You would see things similar, but you would also see things very differently. And so there are seven views, or seven visions, in the book of Revelation. Now we're in the midst of the fourth vision, and it is chapters 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, we saw part of this vision. It begins in talking about this woman, and the woman is the covenant people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says, and because of this woman is there, he says, the woman delivered a man-child. And this is obviously who the man-child is, because he says he took his place in the highest heaven. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, because of this, there is also the dragon that's out to pursue after the woman. And so what he was letting him know is that Satan was after the church after Jesus Christ had ascended. But he's the one that's in control. So he takes us to chapter 13 and he says, the dragon then has this beast, this world leader that is sometimes called the Antichrist. He's this beast that leads, and sometimes we would point a finger at this one or this one, but there are different ones throughout history. This one who is led by Satan to destroy the works of God and destroy the church. And not only that, but there's also a second beast who's the prophet, who's the Antichrist prophet, who leads people against Christ and tries to get people to bow the knee to the government. And so we find in chapter 12 and chapter 13, then chapter 13 is this beast and the false prophet. And then we discussed, and which we'll kind of talk about today, the marks of the beast. But then it comes immediately into chapter 14, and chapter 14 starts out by saying about the Lamb on His throne on Mount Zion, and His people are gathered around them. It's a place of victory. But before we go any further there in chapter 14, He wants us to back up. Before we enjoy this scene before the throne, let's just back up a little bit. And now He says, and by the way, there were three angels that went to preach this eternal gospel or everlasting gospel on the face of the earth. And that's what we're dealing with today, the message of the three angels. As I read this, we're looking at the first angel in verses 6 and 7, the second angel and his message in verse 8, and the third angel in verses 9 and through 11. And then there's what I call the endurance of the saints in verses 12 and 13. This is the message where he is really striking home to God's people. And that's where we want to go. So let me just read and follow along on your copy of God's word as I read Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of the water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark of on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured in full strength under the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." As we began with a question I ask people quite frequently: what is the gospel? Can you explain the gospel? Could you tell me the gospel? It's amazing how many Christians don't know the gospel. It's amazing when I ask that question, people give me all this kind of a combine of things we should be doing, or things, you know, it's very complicated. And I always like to say that, no, the gospel is very simple. It's really based on 4 points: God, us, Christ, you. God, us, Christ, you. And we talk about God, the one who is holy, as it describes him here, the one who is holy, the one who has created everything, the one who is so powerful and mighty that nothing can stop him. He's the one who created everything from nothing. And not only that, but he's the one who gives life to everything, and all things are under his control, and nothing can stop him or say to him, "What do you think you're doing?" And not only that, but the scriptures teach us that he is magnificently holy. In other words, he's so set apart that it says in the book of Deuteronomy that he is perfect in all of his ways. The book of 1 John says that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not a scratch, there's nothing about God that is a fault. So here's the holy God. He creates the universe, and he puts man on earth. And he tells him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he does. And the day that he eats, he says, "You will surely die." Not only did he die, but all of his posterity. Every one of us comes into this world as sinners before an angry God who hates sin. And because of that, he has cursed the earth because of this. Not only that, but we sin daily, we sin hourly, we sin with our minds, we sin with our bodies, and it says in the scriptures that he knows every thought before we think them, and every word before we speak them, and every deed before we do them, and he knows it, and yet he still has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away our sins. So when you think about it, God is holy, and all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can never attain into a place where we can be before his righteous place. Never can we stand before him, in which we will stand before him, everyone, in judgment and give an account of the deeds that we have done and the thoughts that we have thought. None of us could stand. And yet, God in his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God took upon flesh like we have, yet without sin. The one who is tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. The one who died on the cross to take away our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. And so he is not only lived a righteous life, a perfect life before God, but he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day to indicate that God accepted his sacrifice. Then the question is, do you believe it? Do you receive what he has done? Do you have trust in him? Are you willing to turn from your own sin, sinful life, and trying to please God on your own to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone? That's the gospel. That God, in his mercy, has reconciled us to himself and done it all by his power and his choice for his pleasure and his glory. That's the simplest way to put the gospel. And so it's God, us, Christ, you. And so all men are then called upon to bow the knee to God and his word and be reconciled to him. Quit fighting with him. It's called repentance. Repent. Repentance. Repent and be saved from the wrath to come. So when we look at chapter 14 and verses 1 through 5, is this magnificent motivation where it says, he looked and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and the 144,000, all of God's people are there. That's in the book of Revelation. That 144,000 is a magnificent, complete number that says all of God's people are there before him. So that's the motivation. And then he comes down in verses 6 and 7. And I believe what this is God showing his abundant mercy. Before he harvests the earth in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, 14 through 20, we'll talk about that next week, the harvest on the earth. Before he does that, he sends out his angels to give his final plea. One thing about it, when God does judge the earth, and he does harvest the earth, if you please, both of his saints and his people, and he has the final harvest and will send those into the winepress of his wrath, as it's described, we'll look at next week, that nobody will be able to say, unfair, unfair, I never knew. Nobody will ever be able to say that, because everybody has known it. As it says in the book of Revelation, that everyone is without excuse, that everybody understands that God is the creator. And if they don't acknowledge that, they turn from the truth. They suppress the truth. Now here is God in his mercy, before he's going to destroy the earth, sends out three angels with his message. And I believe it's a threefold pact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this, we will look at, first of all, the first angel and the extent of the gospel. Notice it's called an eternal gospel in verse 6. I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. An eternal gospel. It's not a new gospel. What's that old gospel song we sing? I love to tell the story. The old, old story, right? It is an old, old story. I have a preacher friend one time that this couple left his church, and they said, you know, we're tired of all you do is preach the gospel. They said, we want to hear something different. He said, well, you're not going to hear anything different from me. This is the gospel. The gospel, we need the gospel. We need to hear that gospel. We need to ring it again. You know, it's like the sound that it says in the Old Testament that the priest, when he went into the high priest area, when he went to the inner sanctions of the inner sanctuary, where he would offer up a sacrifice to God, he says that on his garment, on the bottom of his garment, there was a combination of bells and pomegranates. And so this was important, because if the priest didn't follow every jot and tittle just exactly, he's dead. That's why I don't know whether it's true or not, but I always read this, that there was rumored that they tied a rope around his waist, that in case he did die, that they could pull him out. I mean, because they needed to bury his body. Because otherwise, you couldn't just walk in there and fetch his body, because you'd die too. Okay, so anyway, I don't know that. But anyway, but what I'm getting at is the people in the inner of the outer court, they would listen for that, because the priest would be offering a sacrifice for their sins as a reminder of them, as a forerunning thing of a picture of what Christ would do for them. And so the priest, as he was busy doing this, you can imagine, if he had a bell and a pomegranate, as he was moving along, you would hear the bell, right? And so that's why we sing sometimes, ring the bell. Right? Ring the bells, the gospel message. It is ringing the bell that the priest is still alive. The message has been, the sacrifice is accepted. And that's what we sing on Easter, that the sacrifice is accepted. Every Sunday is Easter, actually. Christ is risen from the dead. Sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by God. And we can be forgiven. Thank God for that. But the gospel never gets old. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I put on your outline, listen to these words. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand by, which you're now saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first importance, and what also you received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Period. It's a simple message, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. In Galatians says that If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. That sounds like pretty narrow-minded, doesn't it? It's a narrow-minded gospel. But to the ends of the earth, this gospel message that would come from the angel, so this eternal gospel is not a new gospel, it's not a different gospel, it's the same gospel, and it's preached to every nation and tribe and language and people. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end would come. So I got to thinking about this. Okay, how is this angel going to preach to everybody on the face of the earth? Now, we know that sometimes the angels would empower somebody to preach. But this seems to indicate it's going to go to all the nations at once. I'm thinking, how can this happen? I mean, he could stand at the North Pole, I reckon, and shout it, and I guess God could accomplish that, right? I mean, he could accomplish anything. So me and my small mind start to try to reason this, right? Okay, how would this look? Of course, he could empower certain prophets, like Jonah marches into the city of Nineveh, you know, in 40 days, Nineveh should be destroyed. Could be like that. But I got to thinking, what does everybody have today? Everybody has a cell phone, a smartphone. By the way, my cousin, he was here several years ago. He's a missionary for this organization called Sunset Solutions. It is such a cool organization. They just find a solution to problems that missionaries are having around the world, and they solve it. It's solutions for those problems. And one of the missionary efforts is to dig wells, right, in these villages in Africa or South America, wherever, and sometimes the wells, somebody will go in and dig the wells, and then the pump goes bad. And nobody knows about it for months or years, and the people there have gotten accustomed to having this well, and then they don't have it. And so my cousin's company came up with this solution of having the well with this solar panel that communicates every part of that well back to somebody somewhere on the earth that just follows it by their cell phone. Okay, they can follow what's going on with that well and find out if there's an O-ring bad or whatever. And so they can follow that anywhere on the earth, anywhere. They can follow it. It's a direct link on the internet. And not only that, but because the people, which is hard for me to just understand, the people in the villages, most people have smartphones. What? Yeah, they have smartphones. And so this magnificent setup that they put in the middle of the village, wherever this pump is, also has a charging system for their cell phones. So when they come to gather water, they can charge their cell phone. Okay, now, I thought about this. I thought, okay, now, here's everybody in this earth has, I mean, just look at people as they drive, okay? Or look at people as they are walking down the street, right? And they're always looking at their cell phone. What if all of a sudden the angel just, all that you could find on your cell phone was this message from the angel, and he's speaking the gospel. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Well, he says it's going to go to all the nations of the earth. It's going to go to every language and people and tribe and nation. Anyway, I don't know how this is going to happen. I would say this. We're on a need-to-know basis, and we just don't need to know that. We just know that it says this is going to happen. And it's God's mercy that does that. And here's the gospel message. Now, the message, we think of the gospel message sharply focused on Calvary as big as the butt. We think about just focus on Calvary, but the gospel message is as big as the gospel, as the Bible itself, that God has revealed to man what man needs to know about God and what God requires of man. It's kind of like the Westminster Confession of Faith says. So there's a call on men to repent. Notice it says to fear God, give him glory. He is the judge. A call for worship because he's the creator. Because there's no repentance. There's some of the gospel is calling men to repent. Repent of their own ways and look to God and his ways. And his ways say there's only one way to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. David says, I have sinned against you, O Lord, against you only. And again in Psalm 139, he says, you have searched my path, my lying down, and acquainted with all my ways. But notice it says to fear God. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes is somewhat, you know, it's a different book. He's talking about how things, just, you know, you go down this way, that doesn't work out. This doesn't work out. You need to understand something. Then he comes to chapter 12. And if ever you've been around someone getting older before they die, chapter 12 describes what it means to get old. And so you can appreciate some of us who are getting older what's going on. Because he says like things like, you can't hear. Huh? Okay? And your teeth start to fall out or chip. Okay? And he says, and not only that, but your eyesight starts to go. And you start to become fearful of things that you weren't fearful of before. I mean, when you're young, you think you're just immoral. No, immortal. Sometimes you think you're immoral too. Okay. And he says, when you're young, Alakai, when I was young, I used to go to this rock quarry and jump off 50 feet, go down and dive in the water. And I look back, and sometimes it gives me the heebie-jeebies remembering this, because one time I dove off, and as I dove off, I didn't dive out far enough, and my toes were scraping the side of the cliff as I was going down. Gives you the heebie-jeebies thinking about it, doesn't it? Okay. But when you're old, you start to remember those things. You go, oh, okay. And before, you're ready to jump up a ladder, and the next time, no way, I'm not getting up that ladder. Okay? And anyway, so that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is about, because then he describes a stroke and a heart attack. Yeah, he does. And so you can read that, and when you have an old relative or a father and mother getting old, read Ecclesiastes 12. It gives you an appreciation. Then he comes down to this in chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is what the whole duty of man is. For God will bring every deed, listen to this, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret, whether good or evil. That kind of brings us to the place of, wow, what must we do? Just as asked on the day of Pentecost. What are we going to do about that? We're going to be brought into judgment. That's what we call, in the theological circles, we like to say, there are three uses of the law, the Ten Commandments. There are three uses of the law. And sometimes I hear guys, the real theologians, they'll ask guys that come to Presbytery, can you recite the three uses of the law? Well, it's pretty simple. The law was given as a fence to keep us safe. Think about this. The law was given to teach us how to have society. The law was given to us to teach us that it is wrong to take your neighbor's wife. And the law teaches us it's wrong to lie and it's wrong to steal. By the way, the law teaches us it's wrong to work 7 days a week. The law teaches us it's wrong to have any God before God. Okay? The law teaches us it's wrong to disrespect your parents. Okay? So that's kind of a safety. That's kind of like how to live society. Secondly, the law, the second use of the law, it teaches us that we're sinners. Because I don't care where you are, you start to inspect yourself by the law of God, you failed. And so you say, I failed at that. Jesus says, you sure have. And that's why we say we need a righteousness that's not of the law. We need a righteousness that comes outside of us, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that teaches us we need salvation. And then the third area is we need to know how to please God. And God says, here it is, the Ten Commandments. Now, he doesn't expect perfection. Okay, he tells us that we are to strive for it, but that's not how we're accepted. We're accepted, and now he says, here's how to live. And so when we look at that and we say, okay, this Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith in what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please God, for whoever comes draw nearest to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Then we find out that this angel is preaching, give glory to God. And I couldn't help but just read here 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It says, ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. We're studying the larger catechism in our Bible study at 9:30 on Sunday morning. And we started with question one today, which says, what is the chief and highest end of man? This gives us the proper view, a proper worldview to understand everything is about God, because the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Let me just read from Romans chapter 11. This is so good. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his inscrutable ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Amen. Or in Psalm 19 it says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but except through me. By the way, what about that verse do you not understand? I always want to say to people, you know, there are many, when people say there are many ways to heaven, wait a minute, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Can you tell me something about that verse you just don't understand? Because there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is by bowing the knee to him. Right? It's only very simple. That's what Jesus said. So Hebrews chapter 13 says, through him let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Indeed, when we think about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it makes known that he alone has saved us from the wrath to come. Jesus alone has saved us from the wrath to come. And so in Psalm 27, he says, one thing I ask for the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire his temple. So that's the first angel. The first angel says, it's time to fear God. It's time to seek God. It's time to repent of your ways. And to whom is he speaking? Well, God's people here, God's people, the ones who are following Jesus Christ, the ones who have not given over to the beast, to Babylon, okay? They're doing that, as we find here in verses 12 and 13. So the other people around, however this is accomplished, that they're hearing this message, it's almost like God has given them one more opportunity. You will not say that I have not given you fair warning. That's what God is saying. Before I harvest the earth, here's your last warning. Fear God. Okay? Repent of your ways. And worship him alone. But here's the second angel. The second angel says in verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. She who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Look at the second part before the first part. Almost sounds like a Marx Brothers movie. Second part before the first part. The second part says about this sexual immorality. Let's explain that. Everything is symbolic in Revelation. The sexual immorality is the substitution of passionate worship of God with the lure of the world. That's basically what it is. They lure people with the world to take away from the passionate worship of God. Now, Heath read to you from Genesis chapter 11 this morning about the tower. I like to hit. Remember, my Old Testament professor called it the Tower of Babel. Babel. Babel in the Hebrew language means confusion. The Tower of Confusion. And isn't it interesting, after that account, that after years there would be a country called Babylon. Isn't that interesting? The country of confusion would come and confuse God's people by taking them away into captivity. Wow. And now any confusion in the world is called Babylon. What is the confusion? The confusion is, it's man setting himself up against God, the decrees and counsels of God. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. Antichrist. Okay, don't get hung up on who the Antichrist. Anybody that opposes God and connects people anywhere and everywhere. Listen to these words, because this is so subtle. This is so subtle that comes around, because James chapter 4 says, therefore, whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is it like in the world? 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And so we have this kingdom of Babylon, okay, where there's confusion because it connects people to say, follow the world. Follow the world. Do we live in this age today where follow the world? Follow the world. Go on your feelings, okay? Listen to what the world has said rather than what God's word has to say. Follow the world, okay? It's interesting. Babylon is against Christ. There's a passage of scripture in Psalm 137 I put in your outline, and I've preached on this passage of scripture before. It's really a pitiful passage. That is hard to say. Pitiful passage. Okay. Anyway. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows, there we hung our lyres or our harps. And there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, you can imagine them saying like this, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of its mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. What's the picture? The picture is God's people being led away into captivity, and they parked and they said, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we do it? We're in a foreign land. And they said, may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I forget the Lord's people and Zion. The connection is today. The connection is this. That Babylon, the confusion of this world, wants to draw you in. And then they poke fun at you and say, come on, sing us one of the Lord's songs. You say, I can't do that. I can't sing the Lord's song when I'm over here and this corruption is all around me. I can't sing the glory of God's temple. It just won't do. I need to be with God's people. And so sometimes God's people have been lured away to follow Babylon. They've been lured into this captivity. And the captivity says, come on, sing one of the songs of Zion. And you say, I just can't do it. I need to be back with God's people. And so the warning is, don't be held into captivity. Come out. But here's the good news. The good news is in this passage. That the lure of Babylon is false. God says, death to Babylon. Okay, the lure of Babylon has fallen. The certainty of the fall of Babylon, the Babylonian system, the confusion, because it will never succeed. It will never ultimately succeed. Isaiah chapter 21 says the same thing. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves up, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords with us. And what's the next verse say? And the Lord shall laugh. Ha! Are you kidding me? Look at what Proverbs 21:30 says. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Let's put this into perspective. This past couple of weeks, there's been a lot of news about the church in China now is receiving the big thumb of China falling onto it and persecuting God's people. China will not succeed. Okay? Islam, all over the world, has persecuted Christians. We don't hear all the things about it, but they go in and just mob down entire communities. Islam will not succeed. North Korea, at one time, the focal point of Asian seminaries that put out preachers that covered the Asian Korean Peninsula. Now today they persecute Christians. North Korea will not succeed. But don't get too high and mighty, Western Christianity, Western governments, because you too are persecuting Christians. You too have fallen into the trap of Babylon, and you will not succeed. That's what he's saying. The angel goes forth and preaches the gospel and says, repent. The second angel comes and says, that system that's all around us, it seems like it's prospering and calling everybody to it. Fall the knee, bow the knee, drink of this immorality. And the fallen angel, their angel says, it's going to fall. It's as certain as God's speaking. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Notice he speaks almost in the past tense. Fallen is Babylon. It's dead. It's dead. Then he comes down to the beast. The third angel comes out and he says in verse 9, another angel, the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image, receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath. We'll get into God's wrath in a moment. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. Notice there's a worship, there's indication of the substitution for God by the beast, the followers of the beast, and a mark on their forehead essentially is a sign of dedication. Going back to chapter 13, we covered this back in November. But let me just review a couple things from chapter 13, because everybody gets hung up on the mark of the beast, the 666. Sometimes when you think about Christians being more superstitious about this than they are what it implies. The 666 is, as William Hendrickson says, six is not seven, never reaches seven. It always fails to attain to perfection, and that it never becomes seven. Six is missing the mark or failure. Seven means perfection and victory. The mark of the beast, 666, is the failure upon failure upon failure of the number of man and not God. In other words, man thinks of himself, me, myself, and I, and not God. That's the system of the world. It is not a literal 666. So if you went and got a license plate and your license plate had the number 666 on it, you're not the Antichrist. Okay? But the number of the beast is the number identifying those who do not fear God. They fear man more than God. They fear being different in this world more than God. The sixes of the beast fall short of the seven of the Holy Trinity. Those who have the mark of the beast are the ungodly who refuse to submit and worship to God and prefer lies rather than truth. And so when he concludes that chapter, or actually in the midst of the chapter, in chapter 13, he says, here's the call for endurance in the faith of the saints. He's describing this so the saints will endure and not fall into that trap of falling into the world that says, come, 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 come. Then in chapter 14, he says, by the way, here's Mount Zion, and here's the Lamb, and here's the 144,000 who have not bowed the knee to the beast. So notice, Heath mentioned last time about God sometimes leads with a carrot and sometimes with a stick. This is the stick. It says, okay, he's given you fair warning. Don't follow Babylon. It's going to fall. Okay? Don't follow the beast and worship the beast. Don't fall into that trap. Because here's what he says. He says in verses 10 and 11. He says, he will also drink. You follow the beast? He said, here's what you're going to find. You'll drink of the wine of God's wrath poured forth in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? God's wrath, torment, forever, no rest. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 follows chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Isn't that a good statement? I was to see if you're awake. Of course, chapter 1, verse 18 follows chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the power of God. And therein is herein is the righteousness of God revealed, man, that man shall live, shall go from faith to faith. Okay, here we go. And verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hebrews chapter 10 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is the opposite. Here's what I want to paint for you, the picture. You know, there's a beautiful picture in Romans chapter 8. It says that we know the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay? That says, no matter what you're suffering, the glory that you have is on another plane. Whoa. Okay, so you might be suffering down here, and you say, man, this is so bad. He says, yeah, but just think about what you're going to have. It's so good. So just the opposite. He would say to the people that are following the beast, do you think it's good now? The ones who say, you know, you only go around once in life. Go for all the gusto you can. Do you think this is as good as it gets? Well, you ain't seen nothing about the wrath of God, because it's coming. And next week when we talk about the harvest, being placed into the winepress of God's wrath, it is bad. It is bad. Jesus said about this cup, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. We like to sing that song. We started to sing it, that song I tried to quote all the time, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. Those who followed the beast loved to not drink it up, so that bitter cup would be theirs for eternity and theirs in full measure. One last thing is the endurance of the saints, and I'll cover this quickly, but it's so important. Verse 12, the patience of the saints or endurance of the saints. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They're known for their patience, they're keeping the commandments, and live by faith. James says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. Revelation says, the one who conquers, I'll give the tree of life. In Revelation 2, it says, the one who conquers, I'll give the hidden manna. Conquers. In Psalm 19, it says about the word of God and the law of God, he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. But notice this blessed state in verse 13, the first part, it says, I heard the voice from heaven saying, blessed are those, are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Blessed indeed. So it's almost like there's a blessing, and then there's a blessing beyond blessing. It's called blessing indeed. And he says, the ones who die in the Lord. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, but it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Ezekiel, we have to understand, God takes no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. It's not like God says, let me kill some more people out here. He takes no pleasure in that. And what does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in his people giving him praise. That's what he takes pleasure in. Hebrews chapter 9, it says that, so Christ had been offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The deeds of the saints. Notice the last part. Blessed are indeed, he says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Deeds follow. Deeds do not precede. Deeds do not precede. Deeds are recognized, they're not missed. And deeds are ordained. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but a gift of God, not of works, not of deeds, lest any man should boast. Okay, deeds do not get us there. Deeds do not precede us. We're not entered in because of our deeds. Okay, we have to understand that. But then the next verse in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh. Well, now that we could have the good works, now we are saved, we do good works to the pleasure of God. Let's review this. So, good works do not precede life. Anything before he gives life is an abomination to him. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God says, I hate it. Stinks. So if we try to bring ourselves to God because of good works, God says, no way. Stinks. I don't want it. But when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, we come and we offer the good works that he has worked in us, first of all. So he has given us life. He gives us a nudge from the Holy Spirit to say, here's a good work that you can provide. And he ordains that we do that good work. We do that work by the help of the Holy Spirit. We offer it to God, and he rewards us as if we thought about it ourselves. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That is our God. What a gracious God. He gives us life to do the work. He helps us. He understands. Hears us say, here's the work to do. Helps us do the work, and then he rewards us as if we came up to it ourselves. There's a beautiful passage in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and let me read it. So put on your theological caps for a second, because I know you're tired and hungry, and you are weary from all this preaching, but hear this about good works from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, that's our status, we are accepted. Their good works are also accepted in him. Isn't that good? Because we've been accepted, our good works, okay, is accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. In other words, it's not like we're offering them without our sinful selves, okay? But that he, looking upon them in his Son, key, in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that good? So you're teaching Sunday school. You have imperfections. And God is rewarding you. He takes note of that. Nothing we do goes unnoticed. Hebrews chapter 6, God is not unjust to overlook your work. Mark chapter 9 says, truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of cold water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Matthew chapter 16, the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. I got a call. Was it Thursday? I think so. My uncle just passed away this past week. Went to be with the Lord. My uncle, my mother's brother, spent his lifetime on the mission field. And you would not be around him very long without hearing the greatness of Christ. That's just how he was. Shared the gospel with everybody. And he spent his lifetime, this is such a cool story. He worked himself out of a job in the mission field. He went to this unbeknownst tribe in Peru, translated the scriptures for them, so he had to learn their language, translated their scriptures, taught them the scriptures, and they went from a headhunting tribe to a docile tribe. Go figure. Because they became Christians. And the place was, he says, there's no more work to do. So he went on to another place. But what I'm getting at is, he died and my cousin called me to make sure I knew. And he said, I just called you for a word of encouragement. Well, here I am ready to preach this passage. And I said, David, here's my word. Your father is resting from his labors. My uncle never knew any rest. He was a perfectionist. There was always something more to do. He's resting now from all his labors. And I said, David, the deeds of your father have followed him to glory. He's not there because of his deeds. But the judge of all the earth has not missed a one. And neither will there be anything that you have ever done ever missed by him. Your deeds will follow you. Isn't that precious? We rest from our labors. We just lay back in the arms of Jesus. Our deeds follow us, and we'll be rewarded by him. Verses 12 and 13 again. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints. As we call for your endurance in keeping the commandments of the Lord and your faith in Jesus Christ, because blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. We never know when that'll happen. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. How do you do that? How do you keep your eye? Just as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and now he has entered into a rest. He is set down at his Father's right hand forever and ever. How do we labor? We labor, but we look forward to the day when we'll be with him in glory. Amen. Our brethren will come.